Sit in any diner, and by far the best part of the experience is not the food, but is listening to the conversation at the table next to you. The same can be true at a public library. In the main, you're supposed to be absolutely quiet in a public library, but there are often areas where people can talk quietly, study together, and where tutors often tutor children. Every now and then I'm in a library, and I listen to tutors tutor children in math. This is often a painful experience. Somebody who is highly gifted and who think of numbers as droplets of gold from heaven has some squirmy kid in his clutches, having to do his sums, learn his numbers, do his equations. And you can tell that the great mathematician bores in and gives principle after principle, and it's painful to watch. But this week, I watched a tutor, a guy in his 20s, teaching some late elementary, early junior high school kid math. I'm telling you, this guy had more bells and whistles. He was interesting. He had games, but they were learning games. He was a cool guy, and yet this kid was just learning because of the relational bridge this man was building. Then, when he gave his principles that may be hard to grasp, this kid was absolutely ready for them. Now, you open a Bible, and a Bible is full of things that look you right in the eyes and speak to you in a hard way sometimes. But the Apostle Paul, filled with God's wisdom, opens his epistle, every epistle just about that he writes, and 1 Corinthians, where we are today, and he first gives thanks to God for the people he's writing to. He's going to be speaking to them for 16 chapters in a rather direct way of things that are hard to hear. But as we learned last week, he first commends them. Now, having given thanks to God for all the good God has done in them, despite the fact that many times they're difficult people, he gets down to business. We're going to read about that now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of his power. The Corinthians had written Paul a letter with a lot of questions they had about what to do with this or that situation in their church. But more important than any of the things that they wrote about, he needs to first spend about four chapters talking about things they didn't write him about. And what he opens up is with a summary of what God would like from them as a church. And the summary is that God wants them to be one, to be united, to be an undivided body. He expresses this in different ways. In verse 10, he says, I appeal that you all agree with one another. The way he puts it is that you all say the same thing. What in the world does that mean? That we all say the same thing, he says. That we chant things in unison? He goes on to say in verse 10, I appeal that there be no divisions among you. And the word divisions is a colorful one. It's the word that people used back then for a tear in your robe or a tear in your shirt. Then he expresses it a different way in verse 10. He says, that you may be perfectly united. Or as one version puts it, that you may be completely joined together. But is that possible? Is it realistic, even though it's lofty, to be perfectly joined together, he says? And then in verse 10, he goes on and says, that you may be perfectly joined together in mind and thought. And what those words probably mean, taken together, according to most people who know this language a lot better than I do, is that they may be one with only one thought, one purpose. That's the idea. One driving thought, purpose, mindset, motivation. That's wonderful to reach for, but surely it seems impossible, doesn't it? Especially if Christians are thinking people, all think alike, all be perfectly unified. Maybe it would help us to know first what he does not mean when he says these things. Paul does not mean, in asking for Christian unity, that Christians can never differ on matters. This is very easy to illustrate from the Bible, that the Bible assumes that Christians will differ on various matters. I'll mention two passages, and both of them involve Christians trying to apply the Bible and applying them in different ways. In both passages, Christians are having to make judgment calls. Christians are having to use their wisdom, and they came to different conclusions. The first passage is about an ethical decision that Christians had to make. It's one that Christians don't face today so much, but they did back then, and it was the question of what was appropriate to eat. Meat was primarily available back in those days, especially in cities, through the worship of gods and goddesses at temples. That's where the major markets were generally, because a person would take an animal and, my goodness, get kind of a double use from it. You sacrifice it to your god because you've got to worship, doesn't matter which god you worship, and then you're allowed to take some of the meat and eat it. The meat that was left over was sold at below prices that would be otherwise, and so that's where most meat came from. So Christians were often faced with the decision of eating meat or eating only vegetables. Here's how Paul expresses godly Christians approaching that same question from two different angles. Romans 14, verse 2 and 3. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man's faith, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Differing opinions. Paul makes clear in Romans 14 that God truly accepts both people. And then so he says, so you accept each other in Romans 14. A second passage that shows that the New Testament assumes that Christians will disagree is a little account between two great leaders of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul and a man named Apollos. Apollos was a great Christian teacher. He had helped many people. He was not one through the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he was not in Paul's entourage. He sort of traveled independently. He had learned the gospel without Paul. He was from Egypt. My guess is he had learned the gospel on one of his trips to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there, and there heard about John the Baptist and all that, and he went on and became a believer in Christ. Now later, the Apostle Paul and Apollos met, and both of them had been previously to the city of Corinth. And in chapter 16 of the very book we're in, verse 12, Paul says that he thought it was a good idea that Apollos would return to Corinth because he thought Apollos could be very helpful to the church there in matters they were dealing with. But we read in 1 Corinthians 16:12, "Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers, to you Corinthians. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Here you have two titans of the Christian faith disagreeing not on a matter of ethics now, but disagreeing on a matter of ministry strategy. And they come to different conclusions, and it's written about in the Bible. So when Paul talks about the unity among Christians, he does not mean to always have the same opinion about everything. What he does mean is to have a mindset of unity, an attitude of brotherliness and sisterliness, a determination to, with others in the body of Christ, to show a oneness. And of course, those thoughts have to be followed up by actions. Let me give an illustration from the New Testament of two people who differed seriously, who were both extremely mature Christians, and how the Bible talks about what happened in their disagreement about how to handle matters. The Apostle Paul was on a first missionary journey. He went with another leader of the Christian church named Barnabas. Barnabas had actually tutored Paul when Paul was a brand new Christian, and Barnabas had been an older Christian. So the two traveled together, and the book of Acts tells us that they took along a young man named John Mark. We know this young man simply as Mark, the author of the second gospel. We read that only partway into this missionary journey in Acts 13:13, that Mark turned around and went home. We don't read of why. Was he just discouraged? Was it too tough for him? Did he think his parents needed him at home? Did he get news of somebody who died and felt he ought to go to a funeral? We don't know. But what we do know is Paul and Barnabas finished their journey, and when it came time for them to go on a second missionary journey, the question came up, Barnabas, as we go back and visit all these churches that we started before, should we take young Mark? And Paul said, absolutely not. And Barnabas said, absolutely, yes. Barnabas obviously said he had good reasons for going back. He's worth it to us, and we need to take him. Paul apparently thought, no, if you can't trust him, that he's not reliable enough to be doing tough missionary work. Let him work in a church at home, but not do what we're doing. And we read in Acts 15, verse 39 and following, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose a man named Silas and left, and he went on his way. Now, what's interesting is we learn in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. So you not only have a disagreement, you have a disagreement because of family relations. Well, when they had their sharp disagreement and they parted company, the question was, did they violate verse 10 of our passage, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. You remember that what we said, what I think the passage is saying, is not that Christians always have the same opinion or come to the same conclusions, but that Christians have a determination with their attitudes and spirits and dispositions to be one in Christ, even if they strongly disagree, as these people did. So did they violate verse 10? I have to say, I don't know for sure. I don't think anybody knows for sure. We are told little except that they had a sharp disagreement. Indeed, they did sin if they left in a mean-spirited way, if they said harsh words to each other that were unfounded, if they gossiped about each other after parting. But there's a hint of better behavior among them in the New Testament, and it's this. Even though Paul and Barnabas disagreed, and even though in this case they went their separate ways, we are very clear that Paul made it a point for years afterwards to consider Mark a brother and to speak of him in that way, and even more than just to speak of him in that way. When Paul was in prison, for instance, and wrote several letters, he wrote Colossians and Philemon at about the same time. Here's what he says in Philemon, writing to a man named Philemon from prison. At the end of my letter here, I'm saying my greetings. You know, it's like I'm closing and I'm going to say, hey, a few people want to say hi. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send you greetings. And so does Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul is working with Mark somewhere down the road. from when they had parted. In Colossians, he says it even more warmly, which I said was written at the same time. After writing to the Colossians, he says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus here sends you his greetings, as does Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him." And even more warmly, in the final letter Paul ever wrote, again from prison, shortly before his death, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he writes this. He says, "Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you when you come visit me, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." You see what he did? They differed in an opinion. In this case, they actually parted company. But they kept relations and esteem for each other as Christians. And eventually, Mark finds himself working with Paul. And they kept that bridge open. I would propose to you that despite their sharp disagreement and their parting ways, that they kept the unity of the body of Christ because of how they did it. Now, what did the divisiveness at Corinth look like? Well, it may look a little different from any church around, but I think the principles will be so very clear. He says in verse 11 what it looked like there. He said he had learned from household members of a certain Chloe that things weren't good. Chloe, of course, is a woman's name. Who was she? Did she live there in Corinth, the city he was writing to? Possibly. But possibly she could have been living in Ephesus, the city Paul was writing from. You had Corinth over here, you had Ephesus over here, and you had a brief sea between them. And so there was a great deal of commerce. Paul's here, the church is here, but communication is frequent by ship between the two. Both of them were ports. Port cities where ships came and went, and so apparently Chloe had a staff of people in her home, because it talks about her household, and they traveled back and forth. The hypothesis that most people work off on, and it makes sense to me, is that she was a businesswoman, or at the very least that her husband was a businessman, but it mentions her and not him, and maybe she was a Christian and she was a churchgoer, along with a lot of people in her staff, whether those staff people were slaves or whether they were just employees. Or maybe she was a pagan and never went to church, but her servants and slaves and staff people went to church and they were Christians. In any case, it seems that her business interests carried her representatives, her staff, back and forth across that sea between Ephesus and Corinth. And those staff people were certainly Christians, and they went to church in Corinth when they were in Corinth, and they go to church in Ephesus when they're in Ephesus, and they're in touch with the Apostle Paul when they're in Ephesus where he is right now, and so forth. Now, other people, not people from Chloe's household, had carried a letter from the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, asking a number of questions. This is very clear if you read 1 Corinthians. But apparently these staff people from the house of Chloe came and told things that were not in the letter. They told the real story, you might say. They told of the tremendous upheavals in this congregation that were making things so difficult. What was the real story in Corinth? Well, he says in verse 11, "There are quarrels among you," he says. And then he explains what he means in verse 12. "What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And another, 'I follow Christ.'" What's going on here? Cephas is another name for Peter. Peter is his Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. They both mean rock, and the Bible uses both terms equally for Peter. Well, had he ever visited Corinth? Why would some people say they're followers of Peter? We don't know if he ever visited Corinth. They certainly knew about him. In chapter 9, verse 5, Paul, when he's talking about his rights as an apostle, says, "Hey, if I were married, wouldn't I have a right to bring a wife along with me as I travel, just like Peter and others do when they travel and they take their wives?" So these Christians in Corinth clearly knew who Peter was. My guess is that some of them were converted under the ministry of Peter, either when Peter himself was traveling and one day got to Corinth, or, and I take this as more likely, Peter in his travels brought certain people to the Lord. Those people eventually moved to Corinth, and they were just thrilled with the ministry of Peter, And they won certain Corinthians to Christ there. And they always talked about how much they learned from Peter. You ought to read his books. They're great. That sort of thing. So they claim Peter as their guy. Now, for people in the church to claim that Peter is their guy, that's okay if they mean something like this. You know, I love the gospel. And to me, often the gospel is the most sweet when I hear Peter preach it because of the way he does it. That's okay. But it is wrong if they're saying something like this. The gospel is only really and truly preached when it's preached by Peter or in a Peterish manner. That's what's wrong. Am I clear about the difference? One is an affection and an esteem. The other is an oversense of honoring a man. Now, doubtless, this group who claimed to be Peter's folks were the Jewish people in Corinth. The Corinthian church was primarily Gentile. You get that if you read through Paul's letters. But there were some Jewish people, and you may recall that Peter, as an apostle, stuck closer to his Jewish roots after he became a Christian than the apostle Paul did. In fact, the Bible calls the apostle Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter the apostle to the Jews. And there are stories, in particular, I would say in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter even had a little trouble breaking away from the things about his Jewish roots that would hinder his work in the gospel at times. And so these Jewish people in Corinth had cultural, racial ties to Peter, who was a Jewish preacher. And so Peter was their man. Now other people said, no, my guy is Apollos. Apollos, as we mentioned a little earlier, was a great teacher of the early church. He was from Egypt, but not just any place in Egypt. He was from Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world. Alexandria was certainly the Big Apple. Alexandria was known for its amazing architecture. Its lighthouse was for centuries probably the tallest structure man-made in the world. It's being a business hub, it's being a center of political power. It was a Roman hub of administration for that area of the world because of its enormous port. And also, and most importantly, it was a huge center of learning. It was an enormous university town, we might say. It was known for its library, which was famous worldwide. In our country, it would be, I think, in some ways, although even more so, with regard to universities like Boston. I'd say Boston is probably no more than any other city in the United States for so many important universities and so forth. Now, in this great center of learning came this man Apollos, and one of the areas that was huge in Alexandria was philosophy. And with philosophy came public speaking, eloquence, rhetoric. So, if the Jewish people in Corinth think Peter is their man because he has this Jewish tint to it, and we love that. The people who are educated and elite in Corinth, they go with Apollos because he's the man with the golden tongue who can quote classical authors right and left and who can shut you down in a debate in about 15 and a half seconds flat. We read that he was a very learned man in Acts 18. He was an effective apologist with unbelievers, and he was a great help to those who believe with believers. And like Paul, he had visited Corinth. So the Jewish people claimed Peter, the educated people claimed Apollos, and then there was a third group that claimed Paul. I am of Paul. Well, that sounds good, because he spends both of his epistles defending his status as an apostle against false teachers who say, don't listen to Paul, he's nothing. And perhaps this group of Paul followers twisted his words, but I don't think so. I think probably what was happening is this. They saw that the Apostle Paul had the message, they were with him, but Paul was not happy that people said, I'm a Paul follower, even though what he was teaching was the truth straight from Jesus Christ. And the reason was, is because of the way they went about it, it seems, disrupted the unity of the church. They were partisan about it. I'll give you an example. When I was a student in seminary, I remember running into new ideas all the time. You do that when you're in any kind of a school. And I remember that there were certain professors, whether they were full-time professors there or visiting professors to come and teach the January term, who were well-known and written many learned books and so forth. And these men were in the main quite gracious. But wait till you're out in the hall during a break eating donuts among the students talking with one another. Now all the pit bulls are let loose. All the rabid dogs come at each other, and they are fighting like cats and dogs. I'm exaggerating, of course, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, you get the disciples are really down to that. So Paul's graciousness and tone as he taught was not always carried by the people who knew that what he taught was the truth and followed him, and he said that was bad. Now, finally, there's a fourth group that he mentions in this divided congregation, and it's the people that say, I follow Christ. It almost drips on the floor, doesn't it? It really does. Secondly, spiritual. These people seem to come across as the spiritual elite. I don't follow men. I follow Jesus. I don't read books by other men and women and people. It's just human thoughts. I just commune with Jesus. And this kind of an attitude becomes quickly superior, divisive, and so forth. The idea would be with a person like this, I'm above any theological discussion or debates about what Scripture may mean. I'm above all that. And often people who have this kind of a highly spiritual tone have a very low view of the church. They don't have a sense that grace was meant to flow to them from other people too. Everything is just my own personal relationship and my pipeline to Jesus. So that's what the divisions were about in Corinth. Now, here are what Paul's criticisms are of these divisions, and thus what God's criticisms are of these divisions. He gives three arguments against them. The first is this. Paul says, you Christians are divided, but Christ, and you Christians are mistreating each other. But I'm telling you, Christ would never mistreat Christ. Christ would never mistreat himself. God would never mishandle his own honor. And you find that in verse 13, where he says the phrase, is Christ divided? I think what he means is something along this line. Listen, you folks are members of Christ's body. You'll hear me say later, he says, and you've heard me say elsewhere, that it's like you're a hand of Christ, and you're a foot of Christ, and you're a leg of Christ, and together we are Christ's visible body here on earth. And yet, you're inappropriately fighting with each other. So a part of Christ, you make fight with a part of Christ. Christ's hand is fighting with Christ's foot. Now, he does not mean, again, that there should be no discussion about issues. He does not mean that there should be no different opinions about anything. He does not even mean that there should be no strong differences of opinions about anything. All groups can't always be right. I mean, you have to have discussions. Let's take the case of baptism. Some people believe that infants should be baptized, babies. Some people believe you should wait until they're of age to baptize them. We allow for both in this church because it's hard to make an absolute distinction. But when we get to heaven, we're going to find somebody's right and somebody's wrong. They both can't be right, that you should do both. I don't mean that it's wicked to do both. I mean one of the sides has to be mistaken, that you either do or don't baptize children. Christians have to have these discussions. By saying that Christ is fighting Christ, he doesn't mean you can't have important discussions. He's talking about how to treat each other. His argument is something like this. Do you remember in chapter 6 that Paul was talking about prostitution? And he said, listen, if you're a Christian, your spirit is joined to Christ's spirit. That's very mysterious, but it's true. And your spirit is joined to your body. So Christ's spirit is joined to your body. And if with your body you unite with a prostitute, you bring Christ into that union, and you're uniting Christ with an act of prostitution. That's pretty strong language. I think it's the same kind of thing. He's saying, listen, you might be a hand in Christ's body, and you might be a foot in Christ's body. Christ lives in you both. But if you are at sinful loggerheads, not the right kind of loggerheads, then he says you are bringing Christ into those fights. And is Christ, should he ever be divided? Oh, no. That's his first criticism of them. His second is this. In baptism, he says, we swore loyalty to Jesus Christ we never swore loyalty to any favorite teacher. These people are swearing loyalty to a favorite teacher. He's saying this in verse 13 when he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? It's almost a blasphemous thought. Let's have a baptism service. Are you ready? You ready to go under? Good. I baptize you in the name of Paul the Apostle. And down you go, or sprinkled upon, or poured upon. Oh my goodness. Now, you may know, I think most of you do perhaps, that the term baptism means to join two things together so that the one is totally affected. For instance, the ancient Greeks had a writing where one time a writer said that a certain man was baptized with his wine. What he means, he was drunk. Now, he doesn't mean that he was immersed in his wine. He's not in the wine is in him. He means that the union between this man and his wine has changed him. So religiously, when we're baptized into Christ, we're joined with Christ and everything changes. Everything, we're changed by that joining, by that union. Our sins are forgiven. Our hearts are changed. And we swear loyalty in that baptism to Jesus. If we believe in adult baptism, we swear it at the moment we're baptized. If we believe in infant baptism, we swear loyalty to Jesus when we grow of age, realize we were baptized, and say, I want to own that baptism as mine. But baptism then becomes a swearing of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And he says, were you forgiven by the Apostle Paul? Were you given a new heart by the Apostle Paul? Did you swear loyalty to the Apostle Paul? Now understand, they do need to obey him. He's an apostle. But they only obey him as he represents the truth of Christ. As a servant of Christ, he's a servant of Christ. They're not obeying him because he's Paul. They're obeying him because Christ sent him as his apostle. So he argues that this is the case. And by the way, what I would love to spend some time on, but I can't, is that this passage shows that while baptism is important, baptism is not ultimate. What saves you is Jesus' death and faith in him, not the waters of baptism. And you can see that if you read verse 14 through 17, where he says, I'm glad I only baptized a couple of you so that none of you would get the idea that you were baptized into my name. What a ridiculous idea. Now, thirdly, his third argument against their divisions is this. No human, he says, no human, however great, ever did for you what Jesus Christ did for you. Why would you cling to a human leader when what Christ did for you was off the charts more important? Yes, your favorite teacher studies the Bible hard. Yes, your favorite teacher has powerful insights in her books that are thrilling to you. Yes, your favorite teacher led your daughter to Christ or visited your brother who was in prison or changed your life with his books. Yes, your favorite Christian teacher or leader or author wrote you a personal letter despite getting thousands of fan letters a day. Yes, your favorite teacher or author or leader or pastor seems humble and holy and spiritually effective. Yes, just thinking of that teacher or leader gives you joy and strengthens your spiritual life. And maybe that teacher did all this, although suffering cancer or though having personal heartbreak. But was Paul crucified for you? How to elaborate this? I have thought and thought how to elaborate this. The only way I need to know to do it is to read aloud some thoughts that came to my mind a number of years ago describing Jesus and his being crucified for us. I usually like to read a shorter quote. You'll see this. But I didn't know how else to do this. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Someone else was crucified for you. Let me help you think about that for a minute, he says. We're speaking now after the trial of Jesus, where he's handed over to the soldiers. The Savior was now thrown to men quite different from the 12. The face that Moses had centuries ago begged to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around God's own brow. His back, his buttocks, the rear of his legs felt the whip, and soon they looked like the plowed fields of the Judean countryside. On with the blindfold, someone shouts. That's it. Spin him around. Who hit you? By the time the spitting was through, more saliva was on him than in him, and no longer could he be recognized. Cut him down from the post, they said. Send him toting his crossbar to the playground up the hill. So up Skull Hill to the welcome of other poorly paid Roman legionaries who were enjoying themselves. On your back with you. One raises a mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who will supply breath to the soldier's lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by God the Son do all things hold together. So the victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants that the warrior continues his existence, and the man swings his mallet. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm and the sensations it would be capable of. And the design proves flawless. The nerve performs exquisitely. Up you go, they say. They lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear, perhaps without his underwear, and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. And the apple of his father's eye turns rot, brown with rot, with human sin. His father. He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so. Never felt even the least of the father's hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky, and the son does not recognize those eyes he sees. Son of man, he hears, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, and lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeated, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the father continues, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you, he continues to the son, have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections and to foment revolutions and to torture animals, and to worship demons? Does the list never end? You, splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp. You, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, and you relished each morsel and bragged about it all. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? So the father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction on a single man. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The sun stares up at the one who will not, who cannot reach down or reply. And two eternal hearts tear, their intimate friendship shaken to the depth. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. God rejected the Son whom he loved, and Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. And the Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. Paul said, "Who did that for you?" And if it was Jesus of Nazareth, then don't ever worship the ground that the feet of men walk on. I came with numerous ways to describe how I think it's easy to worship the ground that the feet of men walk on, but we're pretty far into our time. So I'm going to close by saying this. As Paul appeals to this congregation in Corinth and to every congregation that has ever existed since then through this letter, his appeal is to be one, to be unified as we talk through things, always to do that. And he says, if you want to know the highest motive for this, verse 10, I appeal to you that all of you agree with one another. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, put these words in my heart and the heart of each of my brothers and sisters in this room. And may we reflect this wonderfully because of your powerful Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.